Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town.' Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. And whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watch Satan falling from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Jesus sent his disciples out on at least three different missions during his earthly ministry. The first is to be found in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, which we've discussed previously in a sermon entitled The Generosity of Jesus. The second is found here in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. And the third can be found in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. Jesus' instructions for each of these missions was different. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Jesus sent out the 12 who would be apostles, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, and told them to take nothing for their journeys. When they came to a town, they were to stay with whomever welcomed them, and remain there for the duration of their time in that town. If they came to a town that did not welcome them, they were to leave and shake the dust of the town off their feet as a testimony against them. That was it. Here, in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 23, Jesus' instructions are more fully explained. For this second mission, Jesus appointed 70 in addition to the 12 apostles. This number was most likely meant to teach his disciples that the proclamation of the kingdom was for all nations. After the scattering of the nations from the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the nations of the earth were said to number 70, or in some manuscripts, 72. And both of those variants are seen in this passage in the existing manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke at well, which tells us that behind this number and Jesus' choice of this number is the Tower of Babel story and the 70 Gentile nations. Here in Luke 10, Jesus more fully expressed the resistance that his disciples would face as they proclaimed the gospel to this wider audience. He said he was sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And yet, Jesus commanded them again to take nothing for their journey, as he had commanded the 12 disciples in Luke chapters 9, verses 1 through 6. Now when they entered a town and were invited into a house, They were to pronounce peace over that house, and they were to remain there, eating and drinking whatever was provided as payment. That's new. He didn't talk about the provisions that the disciples would receive in chapter 9 as a type of payment for their service, but he does here. And they were not to move from house to house, but to remain where they were first invited in. Whenever they were welcomed into a town, they were to cure the sick and to proclaim the message that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But if they entered a town which did not welcome them, they were to proclaim publicly this time. They weren't just to do it, but to actually do it in front of everyone and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near." Then Jesus told them that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for any town that did not welcome his disciples. So mission 1 and mission 2 were similar, and yet there were differences. The third mission, however, has a very different feel. We find the following in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38. He, Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "No, not a thing." He said to them, "But now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag, and the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." He replied, "It is enough," or simply enough. Jesus issued this third mission on the night that he would hand himself over to the authorities, face trials, and be condemned to death. As with the first mission, Luke seems to imply that this conversation was had only with the 12 apostles. But in this case, they were to take the basic necessities with them. For this mission, they would need provisions. The detail about taking a sword has caused a bit of confusion over the centuries. The Greek word translated sword by the New Revised Standard Version is the word makaira. It was generally a large knife or a dagger. It could be used for defense if necessary, but it was not the larger sword which was used exclusively for combat. A makaira could also be used for cutting meat or even for shaving. My sense is that Jesus was telling them that they needed to bring the necessary tools for a long journey in which they would often have to fend for themselves, eating what they could where they could. I suspect this was why Jesus said two makaira were enough. If they were intended as defensive or offensive weapons, two would have been insufficient, but as tools, perhaps two were plenty. The point that Jesus was making was this: whereas the first two missions promised provisions, the third did not. Now, of course, on that night, Jesus knew he would be arrested, and that on the next day he would be crucified, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead, and 40 days after that he would ascend bodily into the heavens. During the first two missions, Jesus was bodily on the earth. For the third mission, Jesus would be bodily in the heavens. Somehow, things appear to have changed. Now, this could lead us to look at these three missions chronologically, assuming that each is tied to the specific historical moment in which Jesus issued them. Read in this way, then, we would be living into the third mission, since we now live as the disciples would thereafter, while Jesus is bodily in the heavens. We, as they, are still awaiting him to return bodily to the earth. However, if this were correct, then it is difficult to explain why the Holy Spirit guided Luke to provide all three of these missions to the Christian community. Luke was compiled and written decades after the events which are chronicled in the Gospel. The long presumption of Christians is that the events of Jesus' life and ministry that have been preserved by the apostolic tradition are for the church forever. As the Gospel of John has told us in John 21, verse 25, "But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And I agree with the tradition of the Christian church. I presume that each of these three missions has been preserved to tell us something about the mission of God in the world, then and now. In other words, I don't read these missions as historically constrained to the time and season in which they were first issued. Instead, I read these three missions as a form of progressive revelation of Jesus to his disciples. Read in this way, the first mission tells us that the mission of God is first to those who are seeking God. The 12 disciples are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. The first mission was to the lost sheep of Israel, that is, to those who belonged to God, but who had lost their way. The second mission included an additional 70 disciples because the mission of God was not only to the lost sheep of Israel, but also to the rest of the nations of the earth, initially those who live near the Holy Land. Similarly, the first two missions were near to home. But as the third mission reveals, as the mission continues, it will venture further and further from home, and more into enemy territory. It is perhaps for this reason that provisions are less of a concern at first, and more of a concern later on. At first, when the mission was to the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus commanded them not to take any provisions. First, this appears to have been the shortest of the three missions. Second, they were seeking after the lost sheep of Israel, all of whom would be welcoming to those bearing the message of God. In this first mission, Jesus therefore didn't speak much of resistance. Those warnings would come as the mission expanded from the lost sheep of God to the Gentiles, and we must remember that in the way Jesus is thinking and the New Testament authors would later write, the lost sheep of Israel are those true, faithful Israelites who had simply lost their way but were still earnestly seeking God and people of faith. There were people who could be ethnically of Israel, who would, by the New Testament, be considered Gentiles if they had rebelliously cut themselves off from the search for God and faith in Him. In the second mission, therefore, the 70 indicates that the mission was expanding. This mission was very specific, so they had something specific to do. On His final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus sent the 70 disciples plus the 12 apostles, and it's unclear whether the apostles actually went on this or stayed with Jesus, but He sent them ahead of Him into every town in which He intended to stay. This also seems to have been a longer mission, since Jesus implies that they would need to be fed and that they would have opportunity to move from house to house if they had wished. What seems clear is that Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem was not quick and direct. Even though we've already heard that He resolutely set His face to Jerusalem, He seems to be taking the long way around. All along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus appears to have been intending to teach in towns and villages for several days at a time, and His disciples were to prepare the way before Him. Again, perhaps this is why Jesus provided more warning of dangers in this mission than He had in the first. He told them that they were to expect wolves, and that they were to expect some towns to reject their preparations outright. Of course, since they were sent to prepare the way for Jesus, such towns were rejecting Jesus, not the disciples specifically. So Jesus said that the day on which the kingdom arrived would be more tolerable for Sodom, who had never received an opportunity to receive Jesus in the flesh, than the towns that rejected His desire to stay and minister with them. And then on the third mission, Jesus was sending His apostles not only to the lost sheep of Israel, or even to Gentile people living near and in the Holy Land. On the third mission, Jesus would send His disciples to the ends of the earth. In the wake of Jesus' resurrection and before His ascension, as Luke has later recounted in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, we find the following. Then He, Jesus, said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what My Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This third mission was to be the most dangerous. No longer could the disciples expect to receive provisions from those to whom they ministered. No longer would an overnight pack suffice. This was a lifelong mission, lived out in enemy territory, and their need to prepare and equip themselves for a life on the road would be required. History tells us that many of Jesus' followers have lived into this third mission fully. Now, to this point, I've spoken of these missions as a type of progressive revelation, or even as stages of development. But as I said at the onset, I suspect they need to be taken together to be understood fully. We live now at a time in which all of these missions have been issued by Jesus. We must discern the time and season in which we live, along with the mission given to us by Jesus in that time, to know how best to prepare and how best to proceed. I believe the general expectation of Jesus is that the message of the kingdom would continue to be borne by his witnesses. Today, the prophetic and apostolic witness has been preserved in the 66 books of the Christian Bible, or 73 books for those Christian traditions that receive as canon the 7 books which most Protestant traditions consider apocryphal. But this witness must be borne and explained by Christ's followers today. Such followers often carry with them titles, such as pastor or preacher or reverend, or father or minister or missionary or brother or sister, and so on. As Jesus has indicated in his first 2 missions, ideally such folks would be fed by those to whom they have ministered. For instance, the Apostle Paul took this mission point of Jesus and extended it into the life of the Christian communities many decades later, when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain,' and the laborer deserves to be paid." That last one is also a quotation of Jesus, which we've just read in Luke chapter 10. However, as Jesus' later instructions reveal, not all who receive this ministry will care for Jesus' messengers as he expects. Therefore, in each successive mission, Jesus prepared his disciples to expect resistance and even hostility towards their efforts. Though it may be expected that true followers of God provide a place for Jesus' witnesses to share the gospel and to care for their needs while doing so, this will not always be the case. As the mission expands deeper into hostile territory, Jesus' witnesses need to be prepared not to be received and not to be cared for. In such environments, they must be prepared to care for themselves. The Apostle Paul lived into this reality, for instance, in that he supported his missionary journeys by his work as a tent maker. In some ways, as Jesus moved from Mission 1 to Mission 2 to Mission 3, he was helping his disciples to discern their place and season. Jesus began with ideal circumstances, and then moved them to prepare for worst-case scenarios. If we are being discipled by true preachers and teachers of God's Word, then we would look to Missions 1 and 2 for how to receive and care for such people. But if we ourselves are sent by God as witnesses, then we would glean Jesus' commands from all 3 missions, understanding God's ideal expectations, and preparing for teaching and preaching in communities that will ignore or reject God's desires. Returning to our context in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 23, after sending out the 70 plus 12, Jesus pronounced woes on several towns in Galilee who had experienced the full scope of Jesus' life and ministry and apparently had not responded to Jesus' message as he had hoped. He called out specifically Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Afterwards, when the 70 returned, they returned with joy. Jesus explicitly had given his disciples in the first mission authority over demons and unclean spirits. He had not repeated that authorization with the 70, but even so it appears to have remained, because they returned testifying that even the demons submitted to them. Jesus responded by informing them that these victories on earth were shadows of the casting out of Satan from the heavens. It was then, after the mission was completed, that Jesus said, "See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Snakes and scorpions were symbols, both of punishment and of seasons of hardship in the First Testament. Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, for instance, has been described by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 14 to 15 as follows. "Then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, an arid wasteland, with poisonous snakes and scorpions." Jesus' promise was not that his people wouldn't suffer, nor even that they wouldn't die, but rather, as God had protected his faithful people in the wilderness, nothing would hurt them. The word translated hurt in the New Revised Standard Version is the Greek word adikeo. Adikeo, at least in the Greek translation of the First Testament, often intonated a sin against God, or the violating of God's commandments. Some scholars argue that Luke was not using the term in this Hebraic way, but more in the Greek sense of hurt. I, however, believe the Hebraic use is in view here. To say it more plainly, I believe that Jesus' promise was not that his followers would never be harmed by God's enemies, but rather that God would not allow his enemies a blank check to do as they wished. In other words, even in the harms inflicted by God's enemies, God would enforce restraint and a measure of protection for those who were truly sent by him. And of course, Jesus concluded by reminding them of their truest reward. Even if God allowed them to die in the course of their bearing his message, they would not remain dead. Even then, their names would be written in heaven. That is, their resurrection to everlasting life was assured. After this, Jesus turned in prayer to the Father, thanking him that he had chosen to bestow these gifts and this authority onto infants, that is, onto people of no position or power or significance in their society. Then Jesus confessed that the decision to whom to reveal himself was given to him by the Father, and he had chosen the meek, the humble, and the ordinary. And then he turned to these very people, and he declared them blessed of all generations, for they were experiencing themselves what every generation before them had longed to see and hear, but had not. The generations of the past died in faith and hope, but they had been blessed to see and hear with their own eyes and their own ears. What do the missions of Jesus tell us about God and about our place in the world as his disciples? First, God has expectations for those to whom he sends his witnesses. But God also knows that not all such people will do as he wishes. This tells us that God's will is not always done. God may wish for those who preach and teach his word, who are truly sent by him, to be housed and cared for by his disciples, but God will not compel or require any to do so. Therefore, those who are sent by God must be prepared to fend for themselves, even though requiring them to do so will bring judgment on those who refuse to receive them and refuse to listen. Second, even though God's disciples may neglect God's witnesses, God will not himself neglect them. Now, perhaps it is surprising to discover that God's plan A is that he would not have to miraculously provide for those he sends to declare his gospel to his people. For God, ideally, God's disciples would care for those he sent to explain to them his word and his gospel. Even more surprising, though, to me, is that plan B is not that God would necessarily pick up where his people fell short. Plan B is for God's witnesses to prepare to care for themselves, as we see in Jesus' final mission directives to his disciples on the night that he handed himself over to be tried and condemned. So plan A is that God's disciples would care for his witnesses. Plan B is that God's witnesses would prepare to care for themselves. However, above all of this, in each of the three missions on which Jesus sent his disciples, God has promised to watch over them with respect to the work of the enemy. Of course, we know that many witnesses send themselves. Even more, the scriptures are widely available today, and anybody with skill in teaching and rhetoric can learn to preach and to teach them. How do we know if Jesus has sent a person? Well, Jesus himself guided us with these words preserved by Matthew in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 24. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock." And for those who are tempted to interpret good fruit as numbers, success, power, accolades, or achievements, I would direct you again to verse 21 and to verse 24 of Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." And then verse 24, Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. This is what constitutes good fruit, of the sort that distinguishes false from true witnesses of God. The Apostle Paul fleshed out Jesus' meaning with more nuance when he wrote in Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26 the following, "Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another." If God sends such witnesses who produce this fruit, He expects us to care for them. If we do not, then they must find a way to care for themselves. But God's judgment will come on us for our failure to obey. And for those who have been sent by God, truly, as is evidenced by the Spirit's work in producing the fruit both Jesus and Paul have described, however you are received, God will protect you from the work of the enemy against you. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.